All right, well, if you will, take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Esther, chapter 2. Esther, chapter 2. If you're using one of the red pew Bibles, you can find that on page 411. This morning, we're going to start in verse 19, and we're going to be reading through chapter 3 and verse 6. Hall of Fame pitcher Lefty Gomez once said, "I'd rather be lucky than good." A person can have all the skill, all the drive, all the desire in the world, but without opportunity, without being in the right place, none of that really matters. Sometimes it's really just about being in the right place at the right time that makes all the difference. I think we probably all know a person that just seems to live in the beam of fortune's smile. And they just have a knack for always being where they need to be when they need to be there. Maybe that's you. Maybe you're the person whose name always gets drawn out of the hat. Maybe you're the person that gets picked out of the crowd to get to do something really cool. Well, let me tell you, I am not that person. I don't do raffles. I always lose. I never do them because I never win them, and therefore I never win, but I never lose them. Growing up, I was a huge baseball fan. My dream was to get to play third base for the Atlanta Braves. I know that probably upsets you Brewers fans. It's just I grew up in the South at the heyday of the Atlanta Braves, and that's what I wanted to do. I wanted to be like my hero, Chipper Jones. I wanted to be that guy in particular. I played Little League baseball. We'd always fight over it, but I wanted to be number 10 because that's what he was. So my dad and I, when we'd throw a baseball out in the front yard, I wasn't just throwing a ball. No, I was zipping Derek Jeter out with a perfect throw to first. Never mind all the balls that I lost in the cow pasture next to our house. I always made the throw. When I actually got to go to my first Braves game, I was convinced I was going to catch a home run. You see it on TV. Everyone always catches a ball. So why wouldn't I catch a ball? I want it. So I was convinced I was going to do it. And so I watched every pitch, every hit. I had my glove. I was ready. But I quickly realized that that was not going to happen. To catch a home run, you've got to be in the right place at the right time. And, well, we were in the nosebleeds, so it wasn't going to happen. So since then, I have been to plenty of other games. And to this day, I have never caught a home run, and I've never caught even a foul ball. I've been close to them, but I've never caught one. So let me tell you, when I took Titus, our five-year-old, to his first real baseball game here in town to go watch the Sheboygan A's, I was a little jealous that he got not only one, but two game balls in one game. I was ecstatic for him. Every dad should be happy for their kid, but man, he was living out my dream, and he wasn't even old enough to appreciate it. Now, when things go one way or another without any apparent logic, we just say, oh, we just chalk it up to luck. We chalk it up to chance. Right place, right time. Thank your lucky stars. But our world isn't ruled by blind fate or even luck. We might use that language, but the truth is there is a hand working in it, and I think we all know that. Now, the Bible tells us that in every circumstance, in every moment, the hand of God is at work. This is what we call the doctrine of God's providence. From the die that is cast into the lap, Proverbs 16:33, to the decisions of kings and presidents and rulers, God reveals to us that he is at work, that he is moving and directing all these things. And his hand is not always obvious to us, but it is there. Proverbs 19, verse 21 says, "Many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will." So we can all talk about luck all we want, but we really must understand that it is the providence of the Lord that directs our steps and establishes our way. We do not live in a world of accidents where happenstance just delivers us opportunity. We live in a world which functions by and for the purpose and the will of God. And that is a really important reality for us to grapple with. It's a little intimidating to think about, but then again, it's essential. Because with that doctrine, with that truth being the case, it brings significance to our lives and to our decisions. It means that we can trust that in no circumstance, good or bad, that control is never outside of the hand of our loving Heavenly Father. And that also means that we have a responsibility to act in those situations, to act in every place and at every time in obedience to Him, to do what He calls us to do in the good and the bad, and to trust Him with the results, that He really is working all things together for our good and for His glory, as we read in Romans 8:28. Now, the book of Esther, providence, God's hand of providence, is a huge theme in the book of Esther. It is one of the big lessons this book is trying to teach you about God and how He works in the world. Now, we had mentioned when we first started this book, Esther's a really unique book. It doesn't mention the name of God, but as you read it, you cannot help but see the hand of God at work. The book of Esther is particularly trying to aim to show us something of the mystery of the way of how God's providence works in every situation for His people and for His name's sake. You might say that the book of Esther aims to expose to us the invisible hand of God, to give us a little look at behind the curtain of how God works in our real decisions to orchestrate and accomplish His purpose and His plan to save His people. This is a book we're meant to read and then come away from with confidence to live by faith in God and to entrust the circumstances of our life, whether that's a circumstance we like or whether it's a circumstance we don't like, to Him, to live in the good and the bad, seeking to be obedient. And so that brings us to our passage today. This is Esther chapter 2, starting in verse 18 and reading through chapter 3, verse 6. If you would, please stand for the reading of God's word as I read this for us now. This is the word of the Lord. Now, when the virgins were gathered together the second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Esther had not made known her kindred or her people as Mordecai had commanded her, for Esther obeyed Mordecai just as when she was brought up by him. In those days, as Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And this came to the knowledge of Mordecai, and he told it to Queen Esther. And Esther told the king in the name of Mordecai. When the affair was investigated and found to be so, the men were both hanged on the gallows. And it was recorded in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, and advanced him and set his throne above all the officials who were with him. And all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage. Then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why do you transgress the king's command?" And when they spoke to him day after day, and he would not listen to them, they told Haman, in order to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. So, as they had made known to him the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God for it. Please be seated. Now, it can be difficult to recognize God's hand at work in the valley more so than when you are in times that you might describe as being on a mountain. If you've ever been driving or if you've been hiking, you know that from the top of a mountain, you can look out and look down on the world and see its beauty. But when you are down low in the valley, down in the shadows, it is awfully hard to have any sort of perspective. And that's when doubt starts to set in. Our text contains both a mountaintop moment in the life of Mordecai, where he is just on top of the world, And it also has a valley moment where he is in deep despair. Both of these moments happen while he's in the same place, serving at the king's gate. So in the same place, same position, we see two very different circumstances. And in only a few short verses, we go from this highest of highs to this lowest of lows. And yet we see in the story of Esther how God purposed and worked in both of these moments for the salvation of his people. Now, this is a passage that is meant to give us perspective. I believe that God would have us to consider the circumstances of our own life. As you came in this morning, you may have been on this mountaintop. I mean, it's been a beautiful weekend. You may be in a great mood, excited to see what the rest of this weekend has. Now, you may have come in here and be low. And what I want you to see in this, as we examine this passage, as we see God's hand at work in the life of Mordecai, I want you to see that God has a purpose for both of those things. I want you to trust that God's hand is at work in your own life, that he has a purpose and a plan, even in the small details, and he has expectations for you in how to live in that, whether you are at that mountaintop or whether you are down in that valley. I want you to see and get confidence that God truly is in control, that he has a purpose for each of those moments, which is for our good and for his glory. So the main idea that I want to impress upon you, if you get one thing out of this message, this is what I want you to get. God provides for us in any and every circumstance. God provides for us in any and every circumstance. So don't waste the moment. Don't waste the moment. Now, Mordecai found himself in two different places as he served the king. He was in the right place at the right time, and he was also in the wrong place. But as we'll see as we look at God's hand and how it was working here, and the providence of God, even though he was seemingly at the wrong place, really he was there at the right time. Everything that's going to happen in the rest of this book is going to hinge on this essential moment between Mordecai and this man Haman. So I want to look at this passage with you and cover it in 2 points. Normally I do three, so you're getting off. Last week was only like a 30-minute sermon. This week it's going to be a little longer, but I've only got 2 points. So here we go. Here they are. We are going to first look at when Mordecai is in the right place at the right time, and we're going to look at whenever he is at the wrong place at the right time. So right place, right time, wrong place, right time. As we look at this, I want to show you how God worked in the good and in the bad for the good of his people. And I want to consider how God calls us to live as we face similar situations in our own lives. So let's start by looking at how Mordecai is in the right place at the right time. Now, you would be forgiven. This is our third sermon in the book of Esther. You would be forgiven for thinking that once Esther won the heart of the king, that's what we looked at last week, how she became queen of Persia. You would think that after she had won the heart of the king and become queen, that things would have been pretty good. The danger's out of the way. She's safe. You would think that that would be the case for her and for Mordecai, that things would be pretty good. And to some extent, they really are, aren't they? In verse 19, we're told that at the time when the virgins gathered a second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. And what you need to understand about that little phrase there is that that isn't just Mordecai hanging out at the gate. That's actually a position. To be seated at the gate is to have some official capacity to function on the king's behalf. So Mordecai has got a position. We don't know how. It's not too high. He doesn't have direct access to the king, but he is serving the king in the king's gate. The king's gate is where certain judges, certain officials would sit to conduct the affairs of the king, so he didn't have to. Persia is an enormous empire and has required lots of officials to make sure it ran smooth. So Mordecai is a lower official sitting in the king's gate at this time. It's hard to say whether or not Mordecai received this because of his connection to Esther. It's possible that after Queen Esther became queen that he got to receive this, but it's also possible he may have already had it. In fact, I'm inclined to think he already had that position, since as we see when Esther was brought into the king's harem, Mordecai could walk in front of the harem and find out how Esther was doing, and that tells me he already had a position of a certain amount of authority that gave him a reason to be at the king's king's palace in the first place. But we're not really, it doesn't, the text doesn't really tell us. I think that's probably the best way to understand that. Either way, what we see is that Mordecai is serving the king in this role, which did two things. One, it gave him access to Esther after she had been crowned, which is very important as the book unfolds. And two, it put him in a position to be able to strategically serve the king in a special way. Now, as we come to verse 20, we see that Esther continued listening to Mordecai's instructions even after she became queen. Mordecai was like a father to her, and so she continued to honor him and to listen to him. And then one of the particular things that she listened to him in was that she did not reveal who her people were, who her family was, to anyone. That's where our author says that she obeyed Mordecai just as when she was brought up by him. Now, this was a very shrewd decision, which ends up insulating Esther from Haman's plot to destroy the Jews later on. It also spices things up again. This is just good storytelling. There is a little bit of mystery for everyone in the court as to who Esther really is, and there's a little bit of irony because we know what no one else in the court knows. It tells me, though, that this decision, this command from Mordecai, tells me that while Mordecai certainly was not ashamed of being Jewish, he was also aware that telling the wrong people can make it very dangerous for Esther. And so by telling Esther, don't tell anybody who you are, where you're from, or who your people are, I really think Mordecai is looking out for his cousin here. So as we soon see, the palace, for all of its beauty, is not exactly a safe place, not even for the king himself. So this is a smart decision for Mordecai, and Esther was right to honor what he had to say. And in verse 21, we're told that while Mordecai was serving in his position, sitting at the king's gate, two men, one named Bigthan, the other named Teresh, became angry at the king, and they began to plot against him, to lay hands on him, which is basically, that's a fancy way of just saying, to assassinate him. They are going to kill the king. Now, Bigthan and Teresh were eunuchs in the king's service, but they're not just any eunuchs, they're guards. And they're the guards who were charged to watch over the king's quarters. When it says the threshold there, that's specifically what it's talking about. I think that we're understanding that these are the two guys standing in front of the doors that go to the king when he's sleeping. So these guys have real capacity for causing harm. Plenty of people had a reason to want to kill King Ahasuerus, but these men in particular are a real threat. Attempts on the king's life were not uncommon. These men were handpicked to protect him. They're basically, you can think about them as the Secret Service. And with a name like Bigthan and Teresh, they sound pretty intimidating to me. Regardless, though, something had happened. Something had happened either between them and the king, or something they just got angry about, or maybe they just decided, hey, we're gonna take this guy on. They have decided to kill him. They have decided to turn on the man they're supposed to be protecting. But as they made their plans, you don't just simply walk up and kill a king. They're making their plans, and as they make their plans, their secrets somehow managed to leak. In verse 22, we're told that their plot became known to Mordecai. Now, we don't know how he got this information. Maybe he heard them whispering to each other. Maybe someone else heard them whispering and decided to drop a hint to someone who could do something about it. Maybe Mordecai saw something these men didn't mean for him to see. Whatever it was, as soon as Mordecai became aware that Bigthan and Teresh were planning to kill the king, he went and he told Queen Esther, and Esther told the king in Mordecai's name. Now, that's a very interesting detail, and it's very important. It tells me, first off, this detail tells me that even though Mordecai was in the king's service, he did not have direct access to the king at this point in his life. Now, at the end of the book of Esther, Mordecai is going to be one of the king's right-hand men, but right now he is a lower official. He does not have access to just go to the king and tell him about this. He knew he had to get word to the king, and so he uses his connection with Esther to let him know. He goes, he tells Esther, and she somehow goes and tells her husband about this plot without spilling the beans that Mordecai is her cousin. There's a lot of secrecy going on here. But given the situation, I don't think we can blame them for being so careful. In shining a light on this plot, Mordecai is potentially putting his own life in danger. Although if he didn't say anything, the king would probably have been killed, and then who knows what would have happened to Esther. The fact that Mordecai reported this situation to the king through Esther shows me that she was really the only one that Mordecai knew he could trust with such sensitive information. And clearly his intuition was good, because we see in verse 23, when the affair was investigated and found to be so, these conspirators were both arrested and hanged in particularly brutal Persian fashion. I won't go into the details of that, but they were killed for their treason. So it seems that the king, when he got Esther into his house, got more than just a beautiful wife. His new bride and her secret cousin also became his protectors. Mordecai did the right thing. He protected the life of the king. He thwarted the plans of wicked men to commit murder, and he protected his family in the process. This is the sort of thing that ought to be recognized and rewarded by the king. And in the second part of verse 23, we read that his actions were written down in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king, although clearly Mordecai deserved a lot more than just a mention in the king's book. He deserved a promotion, and Esther deserved the king's undying love. Now, I don't think that Mordecai took his own life into his hands for the king, ultimately because he wanted something for himself. I think he did it because it's right. He did it out of a love for his neighbor, the king, and out of love for his cousin, Esther, whose life was tied to the king. It was the right thing to do. And in the providence of God, Mordecai was in the right place at the right time to make a difference, to save a life. When wicked men meant to take life, Mordecai put himself in the way. He did what he should have. He loved his neighbor. He thwarted evil. He saved the life of the king. And there are just a couple things I think we need to take from his example here. In James 4, verse 17, we're told, "Whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin." Now, what James means there, if you know the right thing to do, and it is within your capacity to do it, and you say, "No, I'm not going to act. No, it's too dangerous. No, that's not convenient. No, I'm not going to do that." And then James says, that is sin. That is a sin of what we might call a sin of omission, of not doing something. Again, we don't have all the details about how Mordecai found out about this conspiracy, or what made these men so angry at the king that they were planning to kill him. All that's really beside the point. Now, the situation is clear. The king's life is in danger, and Mordecai then made an intentional choice to save the life of his king. He could have turned a blind eye. He could have kept his head down and said nothing. He could have just let everything play out. But for him, that would have been sin. So God put Mordecai in a position to make a difference. God is the one who appointed Mordecai to be at the king's gate, to come across this information, and to expose this plot. God gave Mordecai an avenue to do that through Esther. And because he was faithful, the life of the king was spared. Now, as you trace this through just what we've seen in the first three chapters of Esther, you can see how God sovereignly worked to put Esther in a position where she would then be able to do this. So there's not a single detail in this book that we have been told yet that is just incidental. It is deeply tied together. And in the way this book has been recorded, these events have been recorded, we're meant to see the details of the hand of God working. Although Mordecai didn't get the recognition that he really deserved for this act, at least for now, the fact is that his life was actually going to change forever, because he's faithful in this moment. Now, to see that, we're going to have to press on to the book of Esther, so I'm not going to do that now, but I want to plug that in right now so that you're looking for it. Although anyone who does something like this to protect the life of the king should expect some sort of reward to come, Mordecai really could never have anticipated how critical this moment was going to be for him. But God did. And as we see the story of Esther unfolding, we must see how God was orchestrating this whole situation toward a greater cause. I don't want to give too much away if you've never read the book of Esther before, but in chapter 6, Mordecai's willingness to act and save the king here is actually going to save his life in return. God sees and knows all things. He has a purpose for his people. He has a plan for them. And he uses their efforts of faith and faithfulness in ways that we can never anticipate for ourselves. If all we are is just causes of matter and energy and accidental events, then there really is no meaning of anything that we do. There's nothing commendable, nothing good, because it's just an accident. But if there is a hand of providence that works in our lives, then every detail has meaning and purpose and beauty. And I think that that is just abundantly obvious in this particular situation, because we can see how all these elements are being clearly orchestrated and directed by God to use Mordecai in this way, not only graciously to spare the life of this king, but ultimately to save his people from their enemies. Mordecai was faithful where he was. So when you are struggling to find significance in what you do and in where you are, and when you are tempted to undermine your integrity, to do something when no one else is watching, when you are tempted to turn a blind eye to the wrong, to say, well, it's not my problem, when you are despairing that the features of life seem to have lost their meaning for you, then remember that you were made and you are known by God, who sees all and knows all, and who has designed you for his pleasure and delights in your faithful work. There is no wasted effort. When you do what you do for the glory of God, it is always significant. So pursue excellence in what you do, no matter where that is, not to make much of yourself, but to make much of God. To paraphrase Pastor John Piper, live in such a way as to show that God is your treasure. Seize each moment, however mundane it may seem, because it is not meaningless to the Lord. We bring pleasure to the heart of our Father when we act by faith, and when we do what he's appointed for us to do because we love him. Do your duty. Do what is right. Do not fear what wicked men may do. Earlier, Brad read for us from Isaiah 51. And in Isaiah, God is calling to his people and he's saying, why would you regard what wicked men are threatening to do? They're like grass. They're going to perish. Follow me and trust in me. God has put each and every one of you in a place to make a difference, even in the small things. Do it, not to just get a temporary reward or recognition. Do it because you seek the joy that comes by bringing glory to God through it. There is no greater joy that a son or a daughter can seek than the pleasure of their father. And there's no greater joy that can come to the heart of a child of God than to make our Heavenly Father glad by our commitment to honor him where he has placed us. So that is how we see Mordecai at the right place at the right time. And secondly, we see him at the wrong place at the right time. Now, it's interesting to me that Mordecai's place at the king's gate allowed him, put him in a position to do what was right at the right time. But it also put him in the wrong place too. And that's where we get to in chapter 3. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. It says, after these things, so after everything, this mountaintop moment in Mordecai's life, after these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, and advanced him and set his throne above all the officials who were with him. So after hearing about how Mordecai saved the king's life, this is a little bit of a sour note. I don't know what Haman did to get the favor of the king, but having been elevated above all these officials, the king's command was for those who were at the king's gate to bow down and pay homage to Haman whenever they saw him. But Mordecai, we are told, did not bow down. He did not pay homage. Everyone else did, but he did not. Now, this obviously got people's attention. Apparently, Haman never really noticed this disrespect. His nose must have been too high in the air for him to notice that Mordecai was defiantly not bowing to him. But the king's servants who were at the king's gate, who knew Mordecai, they noticed. And they were confused. They came to him and they said, Why do you break the king's command? You know what the king said. So why aren't you listening? Who do you think you are to defy what the king has told you to do and so disrespect him? Now, we know how that happened. That worked out for Queen Vashti. She didn't listen to the king and she got kicked out. And Mordecai apparently was explaining to people, telling people that the reason he didn't bow down was because he was a Jew, meaning possibly he was saying that he could not bow down because it would be an act of idolatry. It would be breaking one of the Ten Commandments. It could be that Mordecai is taking a stand here, not unlike Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego when they refused to bow down to King Nebuchadnezzar's statue in the book of Daniel. But there's actually a little bit more going on here, and it all has to do with who Haman is. Haman, we are told, is a descendant of King Agag, the Amalekite. When the people of Israel were coming up out of Egypt, the Amalekites were one of the groups that attacked them on the road. Now, if you read the book of Exodus, you'll see how God delivered them from the attack. But as he did, he also put a curse on Amalek in Exodus 17, verse 14, saying that he would blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven, and that he would be at war with Amalek in every generation. So we go on to see in 1 Samuel chapter 15 that God sent King Saul to go to war with the Amalekites, and he told them to destroy all that they had. Now, Saul obeyed in going to war, but he didn't listen to the Lord. He was told to make a complete end of them, but he didn't. He spared a man named King Agag, along with the best of the animals. He went his own way. And if you read 1 Samuel 15, you'll see that God actually took the kingdom of Israel. He took the throne, the crown, away from him and his descendants because of this act of failing to listen to the Lord. And he gave it to David instead. The point is that there's some ancient history going on in the background here that's not mentioned. But if you've read the scriptures up to this point, you'll know, oh, I've seen this guy before. I know the history. And you know then that while this bowing down thing was commanded by the king, it's just not going to happen for Mordecai. Asking Mordecai, who is from the tribe of Benjamin, who is the tribe of King Saul, to bow down to Haman, the Agagite, it would be like asking a modern day Jew to wear a swastika. Okay? It's not going to happen. It's unthinkable. So in verse 4, we're told that this went on not just for one day, but for many days. And all this time, the king's servants are saying to Mordecai, Mordecai, the king has commanded this. You need to bow down. And Mordecai is still giving them a blanket, no. That is until finally the king's officials decide to see who's going to win, Haman or Mordecai. And they go to Haman himself to see whether Mordecai's words will stand. In verse 5, we're told that when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down and did not pay homage to him, he was filled with fury. His anger was hot. How dare anyone insult him like this? But the interesting thing about this is Haman's anger didn't stop with Mordecai himself. It's not just with one man. No, verse 6 says he despised to lay hands on Mordecai alone. Notice that's the same language that was used to describe the way those guards were going to kill Ahasuerus. They're going to lay hands on him. Haman decided then that he was going to do what his fathers had failed to do. He was going to destroy all the Jews, not just Mordecai, and not just in Susa, but in the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, all 127 provinces. So the tables have certainly turned for Mordecai, whereas his position at the king's gate had once put him at the right time in the right place, here it seems to have put him at the wrong place at the wrong time. If Mordecai hadn't been in the king's gate, none of this would ever happen. But it did. And I want you to see that while this, on the face of it, seems like an absolute disaster, really, we can see the hand of God at work here just as much as we can see it in the first part. God is bringing war and ultimately destruction to the house of Haman, the enemy of his people. The struggle between Mordecai and Haman here is bigger than just a personal conflict. When you study the Bible as a whole, there is a theme that arises out of the text and repeats itself throughout. And there's a theme here going all the way back to the struggle in the Garden of Eden. In Genesis 3, verse 15, God told the serpent that he would put enmity or warfare between his seed and the seed of the woman. And in the very next chapter, we see conflict between Cain and Abel. And so it goes throughout the scriptures. Haman is more than just a prideful ruler or official. He's an enemy to the people of God. He's literally the seed of Agag, whereas Mordecai is a seed of Saul, is an offspring of Abraham, and so on. So the struggle here isn't just between two men. There's a war going on that's reflected in the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. It's the same conflict we see later mentioned in Revelation 12, verses 13 through 17. If you've read that, you'll see how Satan, the dragon, is thrown down to the earth where he pursues the woman who had just given birth to the male child, but then is defeated and then goes on to make war with the rest of her offspring. So Genesis 3:15, warfare between offsprings, and you go to Revelation 12, warfare between offsprings, and everything in between, there's a theme popping up throughout the scriptures in that. And that is what we see popping out here in the struggle between Haman and Mordecai. This is the curse that God spoke against the serpent in the garden. It's coming to pass at this point in history, war between two seeds. Haman is just another generation of the seed of the serpent trying to wield its power for evil, fighting against the seed of the promise. While Mordecai is here holding fast to his convictions and the commands of God, there's just a war going on here. That's what you need to see. God has called us to be at peace. And so far as with you, be at peace. But that does not mean that God calls his people to avoid conflict. Do you see the difference? By walking in peace, it means that you are seeking peace with your neighbor. But it also means that in allegiance with Christ, that's going to put you in conflict with some people. And they're going to hate you for it. So far from calling us to avoid conflict, God has actually called us to war, to fight against what is evil, to stand for righteousness, to give our lives for what is right, to help the innocents, to hold the line against the lies of the serpent, to rush to war where the enemy strikes, and to follow our king wherever he leads us. Now, the weapons of our war are not swords, they're not guns, they're not tanks, they're not bullets, they're not human governments. But we wear the armor of God so that we may stand against the devil himself. We stand with the belt of truth fastened to our waist. We stand with the breastplate of righteousness upon our chest, with the shoes of readiness that are given to us by the gospel of peace to wear on our feet, taking up the shield of faith in one hand and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, in the other, taking on the helmet of salvation on our heads, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication, living our lives with alertness and perseverance in our faith. That's the way God has called us to live, to be gracious, but to love, and to love Christ. Loving Christ means that we're at war with the world and its passions. It means that we are living the way Paul describes in 2 Corinthians 6, where he says, as servants of God, commending ourselves in every way by great endurance in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech, and the power of God, with weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise. That is the way God calls his people to live. We are in a conflict. Mordecai's position at the king's gate looks like a man caught at the wrong place at the wrong time. But it's not, is it? He is exactly where God meant him to be. And the Lord doesn't forget his promises. He had told Abraham, whoever blesses you, I will bless, and whoever curses you, I will curse. The apparent power that Haman was given made him proud, but it was to show that God is a God who opposes the proud. Haman's fury is nothing compared to the righteous wrath and anger of God. And by setting his crosshairs on the Jews, Haman has just touched the very apple of God's own eye. The fury of Haman here was truly great, but it is nothing compared to the vengeance of the Lord that he lays on those who would dare to raise their hand against his children. So in resolving to kill Mordecai and the Jews, and it seems really bleak here, but we will see that in resolving to kill Mordecai and the Jews, Haman has actually just signed off on his own death warrant. We may all one day find ourselves at some point in what seems to be the wrong place at the wrong time, where we may fear that we are completely undone, like there is no hope. We may find ourselves in a position where we may question whether or not God is good and whether or not God keeps his promises. So I want you to look at the passage like this, and I want you to draw some encouragement from this, friends, because there is always hope with the Lord. There is a hope that will never disappoint because God never fails. And Christ has already crushed the head of that serpent, Satan. God doesn't forget his people. He will never forsake them. In the good times and in the bad times, God is always working for our salvation. Psalm 73 says, it shows us that while God may prosper the wicked for a time, like Haman, he ultimately does this for their own destruction. He gives them over to their sin until they choke on its poison. God humbles that he may exalt, and he raises up so that he may show his greater glory. This situation in Esther looks horrible. But as we'll see, it's this conflict between Haman and Mordecai at the king's gate that is going to lead to the protection of the Jews and vengeance being poured out on their enemies. So God had a greater purpose in this conflict. So I want to say to you in this, friends, is don't fear the bad situations. Don't give in to despair. God is on his throne. He is in control, and he will make a way. As it's been said, the bitter must come before the sweet, but the sweet will be sweeter for it. Also, don't forget that the devil's fall will come when he looks the strongest. That great and terrible serpent, that roaring lion, was undone by the seed of the woman. He was crushed by the lamb who was slain. There are no accidents with God. There are no circumstances that are outside of his control. So let's trust our King. Let's do what he's called us to do, even if that might seem to put us into danger. And let's rest in our King who has conquered. Let's pray. Lord, as we come before you and we consider the events that took place in Mordecai's life and the life of Queen Esther and the life of Haman himself, Lord, you are a gracious and compassionate God. And at any time, if Haman had humbled himself before you, you would have forgiven him. But as it was, he exalted himself against you, and so he felt your justice. But Lord, we find ourselves many times, sometimes in these great mountaintop moments like Mordecai, when things are just going right and it feels good. And Lord, we confess it's easy to trust you then. It's easy to praise you in those times. And it's harder, Father, when we're down in the valley and things seem opposed to us. We don't have an answer and we don't know what's going to happen. So Father, I pray that as we meditate on the message that we've just heard, I pray, Father, that we would trust you. And that in trusting you, you would be exalted. Father, show your hand at work and give us courage to walk in obedience to Christ and to live for him. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.